So what have we seen so far under the sovereignty of God towards the kingdom? Well, the rebellion of Absalom against the Davidic kingdom and his father in chapter 16 and half of 17. Then the defeat and death of Absalom and his army by David's men in chapter 18 through 1 through 33. Thirdly, last week we looked at the continued unrest among the tribes of Israel as David mourned for Absalom, then made his way back to Jerusalem in chapter 19, 1 through 39. So we noted in this passage that there was a lot of friction, a lot of unrest arising between north and south that will eventually erupt into and split the nation in two. We also noted last week the emotionalism of the people within the nation. This is true of any people who are led by the flesh. And when we're led by the flesh, you're bound to be emotional. You go by how you feel. Someone hasn't spoken to you just right, or something's happened, and you are going to react in light of that. So in light of that, look with me at Jeremiah 17, as I want to point out here in these verses, Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10. Now, the Lord, through Jeremiah, contrasts the flesh and the spirit here. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in himself or man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." When we trust in ourselves, we are emotional, we depart from the Lord in our thinking. See? "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. He has no eyes to see. He's lost perspective. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and in salt land which is not inhabited." But in contrast, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." The essence of spirituality, dependence upon the Lord for everything, whose hope is in the Lord. "For he should be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and he will not fear when heat or difficulty comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Now notice the problem here with our flesh, the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. It's so wicked, you can't even know how wicked it can be for you, and I can't know about it for me. Well, how can we ever know that? Keep reading. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." We don't know the depths of our own heart, but God knows. And that's why we need God's perspective to understand these things and have the right perspective on our whole Christian life. Matter of fact, Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Okay? "But whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Wisely meaning dependent upon the Lord. Having the Spirit of God lead you and to direct you in life. And that's why Paul, actually in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." That's hard for us to grasp, friends. "For to will is present with me. I want to do the will of God. But how to perform what is good, the will of God, I do not find or do not understand. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I do not want to do, that's what I'm doing," Paul said. So he could sense in his own heart this heart issue, this flesh issue that all of us have, and we have to face, and we have to understand. It's this hard attitude, oftentimes of emotionalism, dominated by the flesh, is the downfall of all of God's people. And it's presently being reflected by the people of Israel and Judah in this section in 2 Samuel 20. At first they were for David as their king. Then they were captivated by Absalom, who stole their hearts and led a rebellion and sought to take over the kingdom and establish himself as king. And when he was killed in battle, the northern tribes then sought to rally behind David, while Judah, David's own people, dragged their feet in backing him, as they probably thought David would hold a grudge against them for backing Absalom in the first place. But David had the heart of God and expressed forgiveness towards some of his chief offenders. Remember Shimei, who had previously cursed and threw rocks at David as he withdrew from Jerusalem? And Ziba, who had brought David supplies to win his allegiance, but then lied to David and misrepresented Mephibosheth? Then there were the 1,000 Benjamites, who were all ex-Saulite fans, who came seeking restoration and reconciliation with David after the death of Absalom. David, in seeking to unite the nation again, was wise in making Absalom's ex-commander-in-chief, Amasa, his new commander-in-chief, thus demoting Joab as he had directly disobeyed orders, killed Absalom in that disobedience, instead of treating him kindly as David had required. This move towards Amasa put the Judites again on David's side as they requested to reinstate him as their king. You sense this? I'm for David, I'm against David. This emotion, this toss to and fro. That's the idea right here. Now from the north, we are again, there are people there that are against David in this particular issue we're going to see here. People run by their emotions are fickle and they're not always principled in their thinking. So what do we see in chapter 20? Well, we see continued conflict at three levels in the nation. This is the overview. And it's A, B, and C there. And C is down a little bit on your handout, but here they are. What are we seeing? What are we seeing here? First of all, continued tribal conflict between the north and south, between Israel and Judah. This is a review in chapter 19. We'll look at these verses in just a minute. Just to get up to speed, we need to see this conflict going on. Secondly, there's a national threat of conflict via Sheba's rebellion against the Davidic kingdom, chapters 21, 2, and 3, and 14 through 26. So this is kind of divided. Okay? And letter C, which is down the page a little bit, personal tribal conflict, I should have put the word tribal in there, between Joab and Amasa. Okay? Perhaps there's continued conflict between the flesh and the spirit in your life. This can be very emotional for you and very dangerous for you. So what can you do? Well, Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, "This I say then, walk," notice the contrast now, "enter by means of the Spirit, and you shall not," here's the promise, "you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish to do." And there's this issue that's going on all the time. So here we have a man who's got these two natures. He's got an old sinful nature. He's obviously born again because he has a new divine nature and he has the Holy Spirit within him. And in this aspect with this old sin nature, this is what's called the flesh. And when the flesh is in control, it's all about me. And we're centered on the world and, you know, that old line, who walks about seeking who may devour, that's Satan, by the way, in case you didn't know, uses the world to tempt our sin nature to always think about what's best for me. We're going to see this among the tribes here in just a minute. But when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you get this new nature, you get your BA degree, you're born again. Your spirit is made alive. You're a child of God. And through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, as you yield now to that, you can now glorify Jesus Christ in your life. So there's this conflict that goes on between what I want versus what God wants, what the flesh wants versus what the Spirit of God wants, versus what I want from the world and what Satan wants me to do versus what God wants me to do via the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the key. As we yield to and depend upon the Lord, we are spiritually minded because we're walking under the Spirit's implements. And when we're doing that, we cannot at the same time fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's exactly what Galatians 5, 16 and 20 says. But there's this conflict that goes on. Okay? Now, if you kept reading in Galatians 5, 25 and 26 says, "If we live in the spiritual realm, and we do, let us also walk under the Spirit's enablement. Let us not become," notice these words, "conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another." And that's why when you quit walking under the Spirit's enablement, you default to the flesh. And guess what happens? You get conceited. Life's about you. You begin to provoke and rub each other wrong. You envy what other people have instead of are glad for what they have. This is absolutely amazing. And isn't this what we see in 2 Samuel 20? It's exactly what we see. A proud people occupied with having things their own way, provoking and envying one another. So let's look at these three levels of conflict again, and we'll begin again. I'm backing up here a little bit now. Talking about the continued tribal conflict between north and south, between Israel and Judah, and I'm going back a chapter. I hope you understand that. And I didn't give you space to write a whole lot, but you can just sit and listen, because this is all review, if you were here last week, right? Let's go back to 2 Samuel 19, 9 and 10. Let's start in verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate and told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came out before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. After the battle, they were ashamed. David finally shows up under Joab's provoking him and challenging him. Verses 9 and 10 sets forth the issues now. Now all the people were in a dispute. You should underline that word in case you haven't. Here's a problem. Throughout the tribes of Israel, there's conflict between them. The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, the northern tribe is saying to the southern tribe, Judah, why do you not bring the king back? Why haven't you reinstated him? See? So they see this conflict between the tribes. It's this conflict between north and south. It seems the Judites in the south are worried that David would seek retribution against them for backing Absalom in his attempted coup against David. But David finally realizes that Absalom is dead. He can't bring him back. And the rebellion is put down. Let's unite the kingdom so we can be strong as it was before. Now last week we noted some verses, and I shared with you that updating it to the New Testament, as I think of a local church or a body of believers, this is how we should be thinking. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. What's going on in your local church? That you're standing fast. Notice the unity under one spirit. You have one mind and you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Boy, that's rare, isn't it? 59 different denominations or 500 different denominations, and people aren't striving together. They're pulling their own direction, the church is, whether it's the saved church or Christendom in regards to these things. So we need to understand and we need to note this early Philippian church, Paul is commending them and encouraging them to let your Christian conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's strive together for the faith of the gospel. Well, Ephesians said it this way, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Well, how are we to walk, Paul? Well, in humility and lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, we're to forbear with one another in love, and we're to endeavor, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when these things are going on in local churches, these people are spiritually minded. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants. This is what the Spirit of God wants. But when we default to the flesh, we saw last week what happens. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And it's very easy in your home, in your family, at your place of work, on the team, wherever you're at, to nitpick and bite and devour. So you wind up consumed each other instead of bearing with one another in love. That's very, very easy to do. I hope you understand and see that. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 19, jump ahead to verses 41 through 43. What's happening here? Verse 41. "Just then all the men of Israel, the northern tribes, came to the king and said to him, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah in the south, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?'" In other words, these northern tribes were kind of nitpicking and biting and devouring. They weren't, bearing with one another in love, that's for sure. And we're going to see that's going to go back and forth here in these verses. And that's why I'm putting these verses up here, so that we can update it and put it in your home, in your family, and see, is there a lot of bearing with one another in love there? Are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in your family, in our local church? Are you striving together for the faith of the gospel? Or have you lost sight of these and now bite and devour one another? Nitpick, each other with certain things. That's easy to do. These are works of the flesh. There's conceit, there's provocation, there's envy, there's pride involved here. Where's kindness? Where's tender-heartedness? Good question. Verse 42. "So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours,'" notice the personal pronoun there, "'why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? No. Or has he ever given us any gift? No. We pay taxes just like you people do. So here there's this nitpicking going back and forth with each other, and it's going to wind up with them consuming one another, and there's going to be a division here that we're going to see go on here. You need to note the rivalry. You need to note the pride here, and that's why we go right back to this issue here. It all starts in our minds, how we think, because either the flesh is in control under the by the sin nature, or the Holy Spirit and the new nature are in control, and God's Word's in control, and there's one or the other going on here. We need to see that, kind of updating this for you and for me to understand what's going on. Verse 43. The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares," notice the personal pronoun "we" in the king. "Therefore, we also have more right to David than you guys. Why then do you despise us?" Notice this, what's going on here. There's despising going on. Were we not the first to bring our king back? And they were, there's no doubt about it. Yet the words of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And why were they fiercer? Because Judah was the big tribe. They had the power. They had the muscle. See? To back up their words. And these 10 tribes had to kind of back off now, lest they be consumed by what's going on in these other tribes. So we sense this hostility between the tribes within the nation. And this all took place at Gilgal. I don't know if you remember Gilgal when I taught on Joshua. Gilgal is right here. When they crossed into the land, here's the Jordan River, right here, flows down. They crossed the Jordan River at flood stage, and they gathered at Gilgal when they went in to conquer the land. You remember that? Joshua 3, 4, and 5. And they put a memorial up in the middle of the river, and they took 12 stones out of the river and put a memorial up on the other side of Gilgal. This was the rallying point for the nation where they started this new adventure in life. No more did they eat manna that was in the land. They now ate the new grain of the land. It was a new start under Joshua. God had laid out the land before him. "You walk with me and I'll defeat every enemy you have." And they defeated 27 nations under God's leadership. The only defeat they had was at Ai when they presumed upon the Lord. That was at Gilgal a few hundred years earlier than where we are right now. And here they are at Gilgal again. David has just come back from this area up here. He's crossed the Jordan River at Gilgal. He's going back to Jerusalem, isn't he? And here they are at Gilgal. The northern tribes, Israel, this whole area, is nitpicking against Judah, this whole area in the south. Judah's the big tribe, though. They've got the muscle. See, they've got the power. And it's all taking place there at Gilgal. They had forgotten that Gilgal was the very place that Joshua had made a new beginning for the nation after Israel had first crossed the Jordan to conquer the Promised Land. So as the nation began anew and God would lead them into the land if they followed His covenant and they listened to His Word. They were united under Joshua. They were excited about the prospect of this new land. But here now in 2 Samuel 19 and 20, they're disputing amongst themselves at the same place at Gilgal about who has the right to have the greatest share of David as their king. I mean, can you just start arguing over stupid things after a while? Even in your family, you think back, you know what I'm talking about. Same place, but a totally different attitude among the people. Now, had God or His promises changed? Or had Israel's attitude, and when I say Israel now, I'm talking about the whole nation here as a whole, had their attitude changed? Well, obviously, the people of Israel had changed. What happened? They lost sight of God's purposes and promises under the Davidic covenant to keep David, remember? And always have a seat in favor of personal desires. You know, we have 10 shares in David. He should do more for us than you guys do. Yeah, but he's our kin. And we should, you know, have that right. Here they are nitpicking one another here, and this is going on. This is this tribal conflict that I brought you about. Both tribes wanted David for self-serving reasons. It's all me first. And I trust you can see that. And I'm not even knowing if the masses of people are saved or not. They're just God's covenant people. I'm just trying to update it to make it applicable for us in our Christian life. Okay? Okay? So here they are. They're doing it for self-serving reasons. Can you relate to this in your life and family? You know? You want what you want when you want it, and that's just how you are by nature. You're all about me first. So am I. I'm me first. I say some things and do some things, oftentimes for self-serving reasons, for personal desires. I've lost track of God's purposes and promises, and so does my wife from time to time. We get caught up with stupid things, and we have to be reoriented back to the grace of God. Again, just like you do. I hope you sense that. That's why if you're not striving together for the greater good in your life and in this local church, what would that be? How about the faith of the gospel for us? Okay? How about the revealed will of God for you and your family? Instead of worrying about, you know, the toilet paper's coming off the roll this way and I want it to come off this way, and we're going to chew each other out and beat each other down for stupid things. Let it go. It doesn't matter. While endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that's what we should be doing. Okay? And that's why, if you don't do that, you will default to the flesh and you will bite and devour one another over the trivial things of life. It comes down to personal desires, self-serving reasons, instead of God's purposes and God's promises, like the faith of the gospel, the revealed will of God for you, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I trust you can see that. Now, in light of this tribal conflict, this has been reviewed, by the way, and I just kind of added some application right there. We may not get through tonight. It's already 8:05 here. Okay, we're going to look at the national conflict by Sheba's rebellion against the Davidic kingdom. Now we're in chapter 20. Okay, let's look at verse 1. Let's see if we can get through this chapter tonight. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Wow. From the northern tribe of Benjamin, there arose another rebel, and this word rebel means he was the son of Belial. He was a troublemaker. His name is Sheba, who declared, "We have no part with this man, David. Let's split away." And here's the seeds of this division from Judah. Okay? Verse 2. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba. This is the northern tribe now. The northern tribes, plural, followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. So the northern tribes of Israel under the leadership of Sheba attempted to divide the nation and again disrupt the Davidic kingdom. And God is seeking to protect that Davidic kingdom, isn't he? That's what these chapters are all about. And this is the fourth point here that we're making here, that this is ongoing, this disruption. And God's going to find a way to seal this up, to shore up this problem. Verse 3. So David, he finally gets back to Jerusalem and he has some domestic issues he needs to take care of. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them, so that they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Upon his return to Jerusalem, David attended to the domestic issues that were there, those women he had left to care for his house while he withdrew from Jerusalem. And my third point is, because they had been openly violated by Absalom, David secured and supported them in life, but he also cloistered them. He put them away and treated them as widows. You can see them maybe, but you can't touch. Okay, until their death, those four women. It wasn't their fault what Absalom did, but still, God records this. And I'm commenting on it, and I haven't got a lot of comment other than what I've already said. Now, in light of these first three verses, we're shifting here to letter C. A personal conflict now we're going to see between Joab and Amasa, but we're not changing the numbers. I'm going from 3 right down here to 4, so you see that on your handout. You know, I didn't go back to 1 here. Let's read verses 4 and 5. And the king said to Amasa, his now commander-in-chief, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. David commanded Amasa to muster the men of Judah in 3 days and to lead them in pursuit of Sheba's rebellion. He needed a man that could stand in the gap, that could do this for him. Okay? But Amasa, for whatever reason, had trouble mustering the men, and he was late to the appointed time specified by David. The reason for this is not clearly stated in the text. Perhaps the reason was a lack of leadership on his part. Perhaps he was not the leader Absalom nor David thought he to be. Or perhaps these new leaders now are looking at Amasa as they looked at Absalom, that he's abandoned ship and gone over to Sheba's side. I don't know. It doesn't really say what's happened here. Okay? Number 5, but at the appointed time, David used Abishai, Joab's brother, to lead the army out in pursuit of Sheba. So we're kind of marching right through this chapter, as we need to do that to get done. Abishai, although qualified to fight and lead, both he and Joab have been a source of trouble in their past. As David repeatedly says, what am I going to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Okay? Capable, yes, but also a pain in the neck sometimes, as they are both quick to pull their swords to settle any matter. They're not really diplomats. Okay? Verses 6 and 7. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Birchi will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Kethorites and the Pelethites, these two are the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers of David's army. These Kethorites and Pelethites, these are the elite honor guard. And all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Birchi. So here they are, they're on the move, and they're seeking to get after them. So Abishai, as commander, led the mighty men of David in pursuit of this man Sheba. But note verse 7, it says, so Joab's men, did you notice that? Obviously, Joab goes along for the fight. He's there. Even though he's been demoted, and Amasa has been put over him, but since Amasa didn't show up, David has to use Joab's brother, Abishai, to do the leading. But even the text says, Joab's men. So he's a standout here. We need to see and note that in light of this. Verse 8. And when they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. He's ready for a fight. And on it was a belt with a sword, or a dagger fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. And obviously he either grabbed it or picked it up. And Amasa did not see this happen. Okay, so he's in battle array. Verse 9. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? Question. Sounds pretty friendly. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Okay. Number 6. Joab greets Amasa with friendly words and a typical kiss of greeting, that was typical of the time, but then murders him with a hidden dagger or sword. This Joab, I tell you, he's absolutely amazing. Okay? Let's look at verse 10. But Amasa did not notice that the sword was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not need to strike him again. Thus, Amasa died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Birchi. Okay, so here's amazing things, what's happened here. We have noted in the past Joab's attitude when having been done wrong, haven't we? He is revengeful to the max, as he was towards Abner for killing his younger brother, Asahel, chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. So he had no trouble murdering Abner the same way in chapter 3 with his dagger. He comes up, greets him, as if he's going to give him a private conversation, and then knifes him in the belly. Remember that in chapter 3? We studied it. You can read it. So here we see him murdering an unsuspecting Amasa for taking his job as commander-in-chief of David's forces. Now, what's amazing is that Joab, Abishai, and Amasa are cousins. They're relatives of David. They're all nephews of the king. They all had different mothers, and obviously David's father had remarried, and that's what's happening. What's going on here? This is absolutely amazing. I would say, though, about Joab here, and this is on his benefit, that he has been faithful to David as king, and he has always sought to protect him. Perhaps this is why David tolerated him the way he did. Even though he disobeyed David and had Absalom killed. It was Absalom or David. Somebody had to die, and Joab knew that, and he took his life. Okay? Let's read verses 10 and following again. But Amasa did not note the sword or the dagger in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai and his brother get on their horses and pursue the rebel Sheba, the son of Rishi. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, this is one of Joab's younger men, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let's follow Joab. Wait a minute. I thought Abishai was the commander now. Nah, he's not the commander at all. Joab is. But Amasa wallowed in the blood in the middle of the highway. Here he is. This is, you know how it is in the freeway down here when something happens? Even if a car pulls over, everybody has to slow down and gawk. And this is exactly what's going on here. There's gawkers. They have to come up and they go, oh my gosh, look at this guy. He's dead in the road. That's exactly what's going on here. Nothing's new under the sun. It's the same thing here, what's going on here. Okay? But Amasa, verse 12, wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still and gawked, I'll add a couple words there, okay? He moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. And when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, that's what they did. And when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So here they are. They're on the move again here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? As soon as Amasa is killed, one of the young men rallies the troops behind Joab, the new assumed commander, right? And David, the reinstated king, they're rallying around them in regards to these things. Nothing is said of Abishai, who David has put in charge. It's just assumed that Joab is the man to lead David's troop. And David doesn't change this when they come back, by the way. I want you to know that, amazingly. So the chase is on for Sheba in order to abort this rebellion before it gets out of hand here. Verses 14 and 15. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together, also went after Sheba. And they came and besieged him and Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast up a siege mount against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with him battered the wall to throw it down. In other words, here they are. They throw up this siege wall, and they're beating on this wall here to tear down this wall. Again, number 8, the men of Judah under Joab swept through all of Israel and finally cornered Sheba in a city known as Abel of Beth Maacah. Okay? They build this siege ramp and seek to tear down the wall piece by piece to get in to get this guy. Verses 16 through 18. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And she answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes." That's what they're saying right here. This woman now reminds Joab that Abel, the city of Abel, was known in the past as a place where disputes were resolved. "Let's talk about this, sir. I mean, you didn't even announce to me what you wanted. You just started building this ramp and you're going to tear down our city. We're Jews like you. What's going on?" That's kind of what she wants to know. So she reminds Joab and halts all this tearing down of the city just to get this figured out. What is the issue here with all this destruction? Why are we under attack now in Deuteronomy 20? Anytime that Israel went against the city, they were to call out to the city and announce to them what they needed to do to not get attacked. They didn't even do that here. And she's the one that takes the initiative and talks to Joab in light of these things. Verse 19. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel, she says. You seek to destroy a city, a mother city in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? We're part of the inheritance of Israel that Joshua claimed. See what he's saying right here? That's what she's saying. In other words, this city has always been pro-Israel. Why are you destroying the inheritance of the Lord? What's going on? Notice verse 20. Okay? And Joab answered and said, far be it. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Are you kidding? My point. Joab's statement here is far from true. What do you mean it's far from true? This is the chief destroyer, Joab here. He destroyed Abner by murdering him against David's wishes and behind David's back. Far be it from me to swallow up and destroy. I'm not that kind of a guy. Okay? He arranged the destruction of Uriah on David's orders and didn't think twice about it. You want him dead? Sure, we'll put him up there. We'll have him killed. And he has him killed. Thirdly, he murdered Amasa because he was his rival as David's commander. And in his jealousy, he wanted this man out of the way. So he had him killed. Okay, wow. What do you mean, far be it from me that I should swallow or destroy? Joab, that's your specialty. You know how to take care of people. You draw the sword quickly. David knows that. Well, what is this all about then, she wants to know. Verse 21. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Birchi by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to David, stand still and watch. His head will be over the wall before you know it. This is absolutely amazing. Now, this is the fourth time in the story of David that a woman has made a marked difference in the outcome of a very serious situation here. And this is good. What are these serious situations? Well, first of all, there was a situation with Michal, Saul's daughter, from 1 Samuel 19, 11 through 17. This was David's first wife. She let David down from a window so that he could escape the death squad of Saul that had come to murder David in his bed. She made a world of difference. She protected David, and Saul said, why did you lie to me? He was mad at his own daughter. It was my husband. And then she lied and covered her tracks. Secondly, there's Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. Remember her? Abigail interceded by bringing food and supplies to David and his men on behalf of her husband Nabal. Remember him? Stubborn old man. And the men of Carmel. As David and his men were on their way to kill all the men there for how they had, her foolish husband had ill-treated David's men for protecting, while David's men had protected them and not abused them in any way. Afterward, the Lord struck Nabal and he died, and then David came and asked Abigail to be his husband. She was a beautiful woman and a wise woman, and she made a marked difference in his life so that he wouldn't commit a sin, that he'd be accountable to the Lord. David respected her and married her. Wise woman, ladies. Notice that. Thirdly, there's the woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14. What happened there? This is the woman that Joab hired. She was an actress, and sent to David to plead her case before the king. Remember? She said she had two sons who fought. One killed the other. And now the relatives wanted judicial justice. They wanted her only son to be killed. And she pleaded with David that he would protect that one son, because if he dies, she'd be a widow without anyone to care for her. And David buys into it and says, I swear that nothing will happen to your son. Well, then the whole story comes out. This woman in Tekoa was used by Joab to show David, why aren't you reconciling with Absalom? You've got him exiled. You're not talking to him. You're not doing anything with him. He's your son. And this woman made a marked difference in David's story as well. And now we're at this last one here. The woman of Abel at Beth Maacah in 2 Samuel 20. This wise woman who stops the destruction of her city and saves many innocent people in the process. She in turn seeks to get the men of the city to sacrifice one man and save the whole city. The man is a rebel who is seeking to stage another military coup against King David. What's the point of all these, Pastor? Here's the point. Ladies, your input in any situation can make or break that situation. And that's why, ladies, you need to walk with the Lord so you can make and not break any tense situation that you have in your home. God wants to use you. Women can make a great difference here. And God has shown us that here's four examples in David's story who made a marked difference in the outcome of a very serious situation. Remember last week, Joab confronted David? When you've got to say something, you've got to say it. David, you need to get out there and encourage your men. They're going to leave you if you don't. You're going to lose the kingdom anyway. And David took it. And Joab stepped over his bounds to do the right thing. And that's why, again, ladies, your input in any situation, if you're spiritually minded, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're depending upon Him, can make a difference. If your husband's a hardhead or a knucklehead or doesn't want to listen and is going to go ahead and do it his own way, you know, like Nabal did. God killed Nabal. David married his wife. You have an important, critical role in your family, ladies. Don't forget that. Back to our story. Verse 22. And Joab was over all the army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kethorites and Pethelites, and Adoram was in charge of the revenue, and Jehoshaphat, the son of, I don't know who he is, was the recorder. And here's these different men. In other words, there's this administrative situation that is set forth here. But let's go back here to the story for a minute and ask this. Was Sheba a scapegoat for this city? You know, sometimes, you know, they had two goats at one time and they'd impute the sins to one goat and kill that goat and the other goat would go free. You know, that's how it was in Israel. Was Sheba a scapegoat for the city? My answer to that is no. Why wasn't he a scapegoat? He was a rebel against a king who deserved to die for this act of treason. There's been people in our nation who have done acts of treason by giving away secrets for our nation. I don't know. We're in trouble. And they don't do that much. I'm glad that this fellow that shot the 11 or 12 people down in Texas, they gave him the death sentence. He should have the death sentence for killing those innocent people. For goodness sakes. Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, this is number 11 on your handout, Sheba wanted to be head of his own kingdom, but instead his head was thrown over the wall to David's army. You know, amazing, right? Absolutely amazing. What's the moral? Don't get big-headed about anything. You shouldn't, as it may cost you your head. Ask Sheba. Well, this ended the siege and the rebellion. Joab and the army went back to Jerusalem. And the chapter closes with this administrative report between verses 23 through 26. You can read those on your own. So the point is, what can we learn from all this? Okay? Well, there's a number of things we can learn from it. In the story of David, the man after God's own heart teaches us many things, and I think I've got five or six there on your handout I want to relate to you. What are they? Number one, God's sovereign choice of David to be king over God's people tells us that his story or history has God's hand all over it. We need to note that. The sovereignty of God protecting this Davidic kingdom. God's hands are all over this story. Okay? Although chosen and anointed to be David's next king, David waited years for God to faithfully bring that kingdom to pass. And there were trials all along the way, weren't they? These trials taught David to trust the Lord, to wait upon the Lord for His timing in all things. Once on the throne, there was a number of years of great success. 2 Samuel verses chapters 1 through 10. Well, when David got out of fellowship and sinned concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, the principle of sowing and reaping came immediately into play in his life. God has said, we will reap what we have sown. So to the flesh, expect corruption. So to the spirit, reap the abundant life. But God's hand is all over His story for His kingdom here. Number two, David's life is not a fairy tale. He didn't just live happily ever after when he got back into fellowship with God. Have you ever noted that? David confessed his sin. Did he live happily ever after? Are you kidding? There's all kinds of problems. Three of his sons are dead. And he's had a rebellion. Now another one. This is absolutely amazing. Now why is that? This is why that is. Because there are consequences for sin, and sometimes those consequences are long-term. You need to think about that. When you get out of fellowship, when you do something stupid, you have drugs, or you drink, and drive, or you do something that you shouldn't do, and you commit some, break some law, kill somebody with your car, there may be some long-term. Just because you confess your sin doesn't mean you're going to live happily ever after, although you're going to have God with you. And He's going to seek to work on your behalf. And that's why this is another principle. Sin is never worth the price. David's life illustrates that clearly. We need to keep that in our thinking. And so you've screwed up in your past, or I've screwed up in my past, and I have. There's a price to pay. And sometimes it's long term. Well, I didn't bargain for that. I thought if I confessed my sin, I could live happily ever after. What is this, a fairy tale? No, it's not a fairy tale. It's reality. Okay? Letter C. Yet God worked all things together for good. For David's good and God's people. The good of God's people, didn't He? He absolutely did. Now the question is, do you believe that in your life? That even though you've made some mistakes and you're reaping some consequences, that God has still promised to work all things together for good to those who love God. He has a plan for your life. And even though you've screwed up, or that I've screwed up, it doesn't mean that life is over. Let's look to the Lord here. Let's depend upon Him in all of this. And that's why let's keep this verse in mind. Don't be deceived. And believers again and again are deceived about this. God is not mocked. For whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting, the abundant life. Don't be deceived. God will hold you accountable. Okay? Very, very important. And then I went and added another verse here, Galatians 6:9. So let's not grow weary while doing good. In other words, walking in fellowship. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't faint. Don't give up. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. God has a plan for your life. Okay? Very, very important. Letter D. David's difficulties also serve to humble David. Wow. And to make him more dependent upon the God, more spiritually minded in his Christian life. Trust that you can see that and you can understand that. Question is this. Are your trials teaching you that? No, I just get mad. I just get bitter. I get angry when God doesn't come through when I pray. I just get irritated. Well, then you've missed the whole point, because the trials are designed to reveal you, to reward you, but you need to have this humble attitude, because when you're humble and you're trusting and depending upon the Lord, you're depending upon God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's exactly what God wants in all of this. Okay? And that's why you need to keep in mind that He gives more grace, and that's what all of us need, don't we? Here's the promise. He gives more grace, but He also says God resists proud peacocks who are self-serving and want it their own way, yet He gives grace unto the humble of heart. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may lift you up. See? And David's difficulties and setbacks serve to humble David and to make him more dependent upon God in his life. Notice how these painful points in David's life produced a humility and a graciousness in him that may not have been evident earlier in his life. He graciously forgave Shimei, remember that? For his sins against him. This was not prompted in part at least by the forgiveness David had experienced from God for his sin. David had sinned, and God said, you're not going to die, but you're always going to have the sword in your life and in your family. Always. And you're going to have adversity and difficulty. So David then, while he's being disciplined, while he's not whining, he's humble. He's dependent upon the Lord when all kinds of bombs are going off in his life all around him. Absalom, this war, Joab, now Sheba. Oh my gosh, there's one thing after another going on. Okay? But David's trusting the Lord through it all. He's depending upon Him. Letter E. At times it may have seemed that David's chances of survival were slim to none. Many times under Saul's chasing him. But God kept His promise, often by employing the most unlikely candidates in his life. Let me just mention a few from our last few weeks that we've gotten together. How about Hushai, David's inside man in Absalom's reign, that Absalom listened to instead of Ahithophel? How about Zadok and Abathar, the priests of God? How about the Gentile king of the Ammonites who came to minister to David at Mahanaim? How about Barzillai, who generously supplied David and his people with food and supplies while they were in exile? Even Joab, as he killed Absalom, ending the rebellion, and now has put down a new insurrection by Sheba. I mean, God has used the most unlikely of candidates to do the things in his life. And that's why God may do that in your life and do that in my life. When you thought, I never thought it would come from that direction. That's why God is sovereign. He's working these things together. And that's why no matter how far out of control things may have looked to you in your life, there's no hope, you might be thinking. God is always in complete, sovereign control. Write that down, friend. Using the most unlikely means to achieve what He had purposed and promised for David and for His people. I think I put David on your hand out there. And His people. And if that was true with David, with him going on, you know, friends, isn't that true today in your life and my life? Can we still trust the Lord here in regards to these things? We certainly can. When we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we made the wisest choice we could ever make. That choice has eternal ramifications. A change in destiny through faith alone and Christ alone can lead to a changed life if we would yield to God and His revealed will for us. In our story tonight, we saw a wise woman step up and speak out, convincing Joab that he need not destroy the whole city, killing a lot of innocent Jews. And Joab, amazingly, sheathed his sword. He said, pull it out, you know, Joab. Okay? This incident encourages us to see the unseen hand of God at work in the lives of His people. It is the same today. There is a great deal of discussion and debate about the issue of lordship. But it is difficult to deny that Jesus Christ does not just want us to trust Him as a Savior, but He wants us to yield to Him as His Lord in life. And how slow we are to acknowledge this in our lives. We think we can get saved and then go do what we want to do. Okay, go ahead. Face the consequences if that's what you want to do. How quick we are to renounce His Lordship in our lives. The Bible speaks clearly, commanding us to do certain things and to abstain from certain things, other things. And yet when these commands conflict with what we want, we quickly and unashamedly turn from the Lordship of Christ, setting aside His commands as culturally irrelevant. Or we use some other weak excuse for rebellion and disobedience. When God's appointed leaders, whether it's husbands, parents, governing authorities, or church leaders, ask us to do that which we don't want to, and we reject their leadership and seek some other leader, usually self, who will lead us in a way that we really wanted to go all along, how easy then do we not submit to God's leadership and authority in our lives? Yet we do our own thing, don't we? We absolutely do. Turn with me to Colossians as we close tonight, chapter 1. This will set the stage for our communion. Colossians chapter 1. Ultimately, there's but one leader that we must yield to and follow, and that is who? That is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's the one that we need to follow. And that's why we need to be spiritually minded. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. We'll jump right in here at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, things that are visible and things that are invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him, Christ, all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence, friends. Does He have the preeminence in your life? That's the question. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness of deity should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. He whom God has appointed as our sovereign King is also He whom God sent as our suffering Savior, who bore the penalty of our sins and who offers us eternal life. Let's submit to Him as Savior and Lord, and let's live as His loyal subjects for His glory and our eternal good. Who is He? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust He's your Savior tonight because you need to know Him as we think about our communion service at this time. Let's pray, and I'll give you a moment for some silent prayer, and then I will lead us in prayer, and we will read some Scripture and observe the Lord's Supper here. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the grace of God and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, as He is the Lord of glory. He spoke the world into being. He died on Calvary's tree. He lives to make intercession, Father, and we need to acknowledge Him in every area of our life. Especially now, Father, as we think of the communion service and being represented by these elements, the bread and the wine. And we trust, Father, as we look to You by the grace of God, You might speak to our hearts. We might even read over this passage in Colossians again as we meditate, as we think about who our Savior is and what, Father, You desire to do for us and through Him. We thank You again that, Father, He is our Savior, He is our Lord, and we need to acknowledge that as we remember Him at this time. We thank You and we commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.